In Matthew 28, Jesus has been risen from the dead, and as we get to the end of the chapter, he's giving final instructions to his followers about what they are supposed to do now that he is risen as the conquering king, the one who has conquered sin and death, the one who is establishing now his kingdom. They're waiting for directions for him. And just before he returns to heaven, he says this in Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is saying, now that I've risen from the dead, I've demonstrated I'm king over everything and everyone. Go therefore. So, because I am king with all this authority, you go. He's talking to his disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. So Jesus is saying, you're supposed to go and tell other people who I am and teach them how to follow me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there's two things that Jesus said were essential for making disciples, for people who would follow Jesus. First of all, they were to be baptized. And second of all, they were to be taught everything else that Jesus had been teaching. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, from the time that Jesus returned to heaven until he comes again, that's the age that he's talking about, Jesus' followers are supposed to be people who go and make other followers. And crucial to making followers of Jesus is to baptize them and to have them continue to be learning more of who Jesus is and what he said to do. So we're going to spend some time. I think we're going to take about a month on this, talking about some of the key instructions that Jesus gave. Now, there's the things that Jesus taught. We're never going to, in all of our life, we're not going to study carefully all of the things that Jesus taught. That's why we need to be reading Scripture on our own regularly, so we can learn for ourselves what Jesus taught. But there are two particular instructions that Jesus gave that the church recognizes as being very important, as things that we're supposed to do on a regular basis. One of those was mentioned in that passage, baptism. We're supposed to baptize people who trust in Jesus and demonstrating that they are his followers. And second of all, Jesus instructed that we were to have to remember his death through the Lord's table. And that's what we do every Sunday with the bread and the juice, as we remember his body broken for us and his blood spilled for us. So these are two of the important instructions that Jesus gave. Unfortunately, these two instructions have been some of the most hotly debated and divisive and even tragically fought over features for the Christian church. As an example, let me share some history that I came across this week as recounted by John Piper. Almost 500 years ago, on March 20th, 1531, in the Netherlands, a Baptist, meaning a man who wanted to be baptized as an adult after he trusted Jesus himself, by the name of Sick Snyder. So he was a tailor. That's what the name Snyder meant. He was a man who made things out of cloth. His actual name was Sick Firks. Anyway, so Sick Firks was beheaded for being baptized as a believer. In the criminal sentence book of the Court of Friesland in the Netherlands, it read, Sick Firks, on this 20th of March, 1531, is condemned by the court to be executed with the sword because he has been rebaptized and perseveres in this baptism. So he had been baptized as a baby before he had any ability to trust in Jesus, and he had said, no, I think Scripture says I'm supposed to be baptized as a believer, and he was killed for it. So that's baptism. 20 years later, across the English Channel, from 1555 to 1558, during the reign of Queen Mary, who was known as Bloody Mary, 288 Protestant reformers were executed, and brutally so. Of these, one was an archbishop, and four were bishops, so from the highest people in the Church of England on down, 21 were clergymen, 55 were women, 4 were children. No one was outside of Bloody Mary's reign of terror. Names like John Rogers, John Hooper, Roland Taylor, Robert Farrar, Nicholas Ridley, you've probably heard the name Hugh Latimer, John Philpott. Why were they executed like this? It was for one central issue. They disagreed with what the Queen understood the Lord's Supper to be. To explain the disagreement, here's what J.C. Ryle says. The doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. So that term, real presence, has been coming up over and over and over again. I've heard regularly lately about a Catholic TV show and radio show called Real Presence Live. And the reason for that name is that they're emphasizing this exact thing. They're emphasizing that as a key doctrine of the Catholic Church, that in the Mass, they're named for what we call Lord's Table, and they have different understandings of it. The bread, when the priest blesses it with the right words, actually really becomes the body of Jesus. And the blood actually really becomes the blood of Jesus. It's called transubstantiation, change of nature. The substance is actually changed to be the substance of Jesus' body and blood in the Catholic understanding. That's what Queen Mary believed. These people who were executed did not believe it. Going back to what Ryle said, the question was, did they or did they not believe that the body and blood of Christ were really, that is, corporally, literally, locally, and materially present under the forms of the bread and wine after the words of consecration were pronounced? Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar so soon as the mystical words had passed the lips of the priest? This is what Catholics believe, that it's actually the body and blood of Jesus, the real body and blood present on the altar. That was the simple question. If they did not believe it and admit it, they were burned. The reason I share those stories on Family Sunday of all Sundays is that people have understood that baptism and the Lord's table really matter.
they have thought they were so important that they were worth dying for or killing for, because our Lord gave commands such as the one I already read in Matthew 28. Until I come again, until the end of the age, go and baptize. Go and teach people to observe everything that I have commanded you, including his instructions for the Lord's table at the Last Supper. And I've been convicted of late that I haven't helped us as much as I might help us to value baptism and the Lord's table. We do the Lord's table weekly. I trust it's beneficial. I think we can have it be even more helpful for us as we think carefully about what's going on. And baptism, which is to be typically once in a person's life upon coming to true faith in Jesus, we want to understand that as well and have it be held before us as a beautiful part of the Christian walk, a valuable part of the Christian walk. And so we're going to spend some time looking at some passages. I put in the bulletin last week four different passages that I somehow thought we were going to dive into all in one sermon. And in studying this week, just realized each one of those passages is a whole sermon in itself, and I think will be helpful. So we're going to spend the next month on these passages. In order to set the stage for them, though, we're going to focus on a different passage this morning. We're not even going to get into any of those that I mentioned from Matthew 16 or from 1 Corinthians 11 or from Romans 6 or from Colossians 2. Those will come in subsequent weeks. Because we need to, first of all, understand why baptism and the Lord's table are so important. And to help us understand that, we need to go back to a big theme of Scripture that we've talked about before, and it's time for us to review it. And by the way, kids, any picture that you decide to draw that has something to do with what you heard in the sermon today will be just fine. Or some other picture about trying to follow Jesus. One of the key ways of organizing Scripture is around God's kingdom. God's kingdom. It's a theme that goes all the way through Scripture. And we can define God's kingdom as God's people living in God's place under His rule and enjoying His blessing. So remember those four points. God's kingdom is His people living in His place under His rule and enjoying His blessing. People, place, rule, blessing. We see that first of all in the Garden of Eden, right? God's people were Adam and Eve. They had not turned away from Him. They had not fallen. They had not chosen their own way. Living in the place He had given them, the Garden of Eden. Obeying His rules. They were supposed to work and to keep the garden. They were to eat of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those were His rules. As long as they obeyed them, they lived in a amazing blessing where they would actually meet with Him in the cool of the day as He came to walk in the garden with them. They were ultimately blessed. But once they broke His rules, they no longer deserved to be His people. They were cast out of His place to live in a world that was now cursed. But God made a promise that His kingdom was not over, that He would continue His kingdom, that He would work to restore His relationship with His people. And so we have, even as He cursed the earth, the remarkable words of blessing, that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, even as His own heel was bruised. And so as we skip ahead in Scripture, we can find that God comes and meets with, that He comes to Abraham.
And Abraham is, and I'm not talking about everybody that we could relate with this, but Abraham is a good example of another of one who God came to. He told Abraham that he was supposed to leave the place where he was living and go to a new land that God would show him. As we know, it was the land of Canaan or the land of Palestine. So now we have a restoration. God's person is now Abraham and his descendants living in the place that God would show them, which was the land of Canaan, following his rule, which in Abraham's case was doing whatever God told him, and receiving God's blessing. Those commands of God included such things as how he was supposed to set apart the people by all males being circumcised. It was a mark that they were God's people, living under God's rule and blessing. Eventually, those people, those descendants of Abraham, ended up enslaved in Egypt. They were outside of the place that God had said he would give to Abraham. But he sent Moses, a deliverer, to bring them out of the land of slavery and to go back to the land of promise. And on the way, he gave them the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai, so that as they came to the promised land again, they could once again be God's people, living in God's place, following his rules, and enjoying his blessings. And if you read Deuteronomy 28 through 30, there's a pretty remarkable description of the blessings that would come for obeying God and the curses that would come for disobeying God. So kids, here's a question. We'll see what you've been learning down in Union Church and other times that you're studying the Bible. When God's people finally came to live in the Promised Land, when the Hebrew nation came to live in the Promised Land, were they able to keep God's rules and keep enjoying his blessing once they got there? No, they couldn't, could they? I saw some heads shaking. Everybody, any kid who was answering was shaking their head. No, you're exactly right. Part of what God was teaching us through the nation of Israel was that in our own strength, even given God's perfect rules to obey, even offered every kind of blessing if we will follow them, even warned that there will be terrible curses if we disobey, our hearts are hard and set in our own way. We're focused on ourselves. We want to do things our way. We cannot deserve or win God's blessing on our own. Especially because, as God clarifies, even one time of disobeying him demands his eternal punishment. God deserves for us to follow him completely with all our heart, with all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And none of us can do that. And so, as you go through the Old Testament, past people like King David and King Solomon, when the nation was great and strong, then we come into the time of the other kings, when a lot of the prophets were ministering to the nation, and the nation at that time, God's people, were constantly disobeying his rules, and more they were threatened with having to leave the place that he had given them, the land of Canaan, to be scattered into other nations. And I said we were going to go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah was a prophet in the time that the Hebrew nation was being scattered. It seemed like no one cared about God anymore. People, even the leaders of the nation, just wanted to worship false gods. They wanted to do their own thing. They didn't care about being God's people. They didn't care about the other people in the world around them knowing who God was. They wanted their own way, and they were being punished and scattered. It seemed like God's kingdom was falling apart. God's people didn't care about being God's people.
And so they were being cast out of his place because they wouldn't follow his rules and they didn't deserve his blessing. But in Jeremiah 31, God was promising through the prophet Jeremiah that he would restore his kingdom, that he would not forget Israel forever. And so here's the promise that Jeremiah received from God. This is what is called the New Covenant. That's one way that we talk about these, about this passage. The Old Covenant was the law that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai for the whole nation, that said, if you obey me, I will bless you. That's basically what it said. The New Covenant is what God is now promising he'll do, because they've showed that they can't live under the Old Covenant. They can't keep God's law. All they can deserve is his punishment. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And let's notice four parts of this new covenant. This is the most important ways that the new covenant is going to be different. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So in the Old Covenant, under the law of Moses, God wrote the commandment on tables of stone. But because the people had stony hearts, they didn't keep the covenant. They didn't care to follow him as a nation. But now God says, I'm going to write the law on your hearts. What he means is you'll want to follow my ways from the inside out. And, number two, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's two huge things going on there. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. For him to be their God means that instead of looking to all the other things that people in the world look to make them happy, to give them peace, to give them security. In those days it was false gods. Nowadays people look to money and hobbies and their own strong bodies and having the right friends around them, things like that. They look to those things to make them happy. Jesus says, or what God said here is, I will be their God. I will, because my law is on their hearts, now I will be the one who they look to. And they will be my people. What that means is, I will be committed to caring for them. Just as they are committed to me and they love me and enjoy me most of all, I will care for them. They will be my special treasure, my possession. Does that make sense? So, I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. So it just means you're not going to have somebody saying, obey the Lord, obey the Lord, obey the Lord. There wouldn't have to be a constant string of prophets coming to God's people anymore saying, you're turning away from him. Turn back to him. Because they will know him. All right, here's the third thing he says he will do. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In Old Testament Israel, with the Old Covenant, Old Testament, Covenant and Testament mean the same thing. Under the Old Covenant,
There were some people in Israel who truly did love the Lord and know Him, but not most people. It was just a few. What God is saying here is that in this day that's coming, when He restores His kingdom again, everyone in His kingdom is going to truly know Him. From the least to the greatest. From the most influential to the least influential, you might say. What's going to set God's people apart is that they all know Him. So what's going to make someone be called one of God's people is not that they are a descendant of Abraham as his biological descendant. It's not that Abraham was their great, 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 whatever grandfather anymore. What would make someone one of God's people is that they know Him. So, number one, His law would be in their hearts. Number two, He would be their God and they would be His people. Number three, they would all know Him from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Four, we're in Jeremiah 31, 34. Four, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So that's the fourth promise that God makes. I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. The whole reason that the people Jeremiah wrote to were being scattered from the land of Israel was that God was punishing their iniquity as they deserved. But He's saying there's coming a day when, because I have changed their hearts and they truly love Me, I will forgive their sin and remember their iniquity no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before Me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before Me forever. So God says, I am the one who makes the sun rise and set, who makes the moon and stars go in their appointed order through the night sky. And as sure as those movements of the heavenly bodies stay in motion, so surely will I keep this covenant as well. So God made a remarkable promise to restore His kingdom. Now, we need to go to Matthew chapter 26. What God is promising is that one day He would make His kingdom new by making His people new. And so Jesus, just before He died on the cross in Matthew chapter 26, He's having the Last Supper, His Last Supper with His disciples. And these are the words that He says to them. And He talks about that same covenant from Jeremiah 31. Starting in verse 26, Matthew 26, 26. Now as they were eating, they're eating the Passover, the meal that the Jews had used since they'd left Egypt to remember how God delivered them and cared for them. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." What he's saying is that this Passover meal that celebrates how God delivered you from the punishment that you and the Egyptians deserved, and he brought you out of Egypt, this is my body. That this unleavened bread is a picture of my body. And he took a cup and said, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And that's understood to be a reference to the new covenant. "I tell you, I will not drink of it again, of this fruit of the vine, until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What Jesus is doing is he's saying, these covenants were all about me. The Passover meal, where God promised to take care of the nation of Israel, was ultimately pointing forward to me. This juice that I'm saying is picturing my, this fruit of the vine that I'm saying is picturing my blood, means that it's my blood that makes the new covenant happen. It's when I die for your sins that I make a way for your hearts to be changed, like was promised to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31. What Jesus was saying is, it's through what I'm going to do on the cross that you can be made new, that God's kingdom can be restored. So, it's through Jesus' sacrifice that that thing we need for our hearts to be made new could happen. And that's what we remember at the Lord's table. We'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. We're going to come back to this passage and dig into it a little more. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. You remember that I said that in the Old Covenant, the way someone was marked as one of God's people was a circumcision of the flesh. God is saying here in Colossians chapter 2, is describing how now that Jesus has died, what sets God's people apart is something that happens on the inside, just as Jeremiah had promised. Colossians 2, starting in verse 11. "In him, in Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." So now the way God sets his people apart is by something that nobody could do to your body. Something God has to do in your heart. "By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The passage is going to take a whole sermon for us to dig into, but essentially here's what Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Here's what happened to you. So he's writing to people who are believers in Jesus. He's saying, here's what happened to you. You were like everybody else in the world. You were dead on the inside.
You were dead in your trespasses. When it came to knowing God, you couldn't do it. You couldn't know Him. You couldn't love Him. Instead, you were slaves to your sin. But by forgiving us our trespasses through Jesus and canceling the record of sin that stood against us and the death penalty that we deserved, and by raising us with Christ through faith, that's verse 12, God has made us alive. He has set us apart as His people by something He did from the inside out. And so verse 12 is an important one in this passage. We were buried with Him in baptism, in which we were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. What Paul is saying there is that baptism is a picture of how God, when we trust in Jesus, it's like He buries our slavery to sin that gets killed, that gets put in the grave, like a person who has died is buried, their body is gone. And instead we're raised with Jesus through faith in Him by the powerful working of God to walk in newness of life. And we'll talk about that more in Romans chapter 6 as well. So here's where we're going with all of this. In the Old Covenant, what marked someone out as one of God's people was that they were a child of Abraham, that they went through the rituals of circumcision and the sacrifices, things that they could do with their bodies, and they tried to obey God. But because that depended on us doing things in our own strength, they didn't keep walking with God. They couldn't love Him. God needed to do something to make people new. And when He sent Jesus and took the punishment for sins that we deserve and sent His Spirit to give new life to us and help us trust in Jesus, now God's people, all because God's people are those who trust in Jesus and what He has done, God's kingdom is a new kingdom because it's filled with people who are made new. All right? And that's what the church is. The church is the new covenant people of God because His kingdom has been established. One day when Jesus returns, He's going to finish out that kingdom. All of our sin will be put away. We will be with Him in a new heaven and new earth. So we're still waiting for the kingdom to be completely finished. But now, in this life, people who trust in Jesus are citizens of His kingdom, eagerly waiting for the King to return. And so, the Lord's table, when we come and eat the bread and drink the juice, that is people who show that God has changed their heart, coming to take the bread and the fruit of the vine that picture the sacrifice that God used to change their heart. Does that make sense? And when a person is baptized, and baptized means to be immersed, to be dipped underwater, a person does that once after believing in Jesus to show, I've died to my old way of serving myself and I've been raised to new life because I've been changed from the inside out to walk in newness of life. So these pictures of baptism and the Lord's table are all about people saying, God changed me, just like He promised He would change His people in Jeremiah 31. God brought me into His kingdom. God brought me into His people by changing me from the inside out.
Now, I know that there's a lot of confusion as we look at the world around us and as we look at Christianity around us. A lot of people baptize babies in hopes that it will help them be saved. We'll look at in these passages to come about why I don't believe that that's what God is instructing us to do. A lot of people think that eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine will do something to help God forgive your sins. There's things in some of those passages that they I think misunderstand to get those ideas. If we're going to understand those, I think we need to have in our mind this passage from Jeremiah 31 and others like it, where what God was doing through the whole Old Testament was setting the way for a new kingdom in which God's people were changed from the inside out. So that's the main thing we need to remember. The Lord's table and baptism are about God's people saying He is our God and we are His people. He has written His law on our hearts. We know Him. Any person who takes the Lord's table is saying, I know Him. I trust Him. I hear His word and I believe it to be true. I know that Jesus, that I needed Jesus as my Savior and that He has forgiven me. That's what the Lord's table and baptism are all about. It's about a person saying, I know God. I've been made new. Like Jeremiah 31 promised would happen for God's people. So let me just kind of abruptly close us in prayer here. There's going to be a lot of questions in the week to come. Okay, so how do we know when someone's really knows God like that? How does that relate to kids? Is there a certain age that's okay? A certain age that's not okay for taking part in these things? We're going to talk through a lot of those issues as we go through these passages. And let's just pray for wisdom as we do. Because remember, what our effort is to honor the Lord. To worship Him by doing what He's called His people to do. And to teach each other and the world around us what we're supposed to learn through these things. So, our Father, thank You that You've given us baptism and the Lord's table. Not to save us, but to declare what an amazing salvation You have given through faith in Jesus. And as You teach us, help us to follow Your instructions for baptism and for the Lord's table with joyful faith, rejoicing in who You are, celebrating that You have brought us into Your kingdom if we trust in Jesus, looking forward to the day when you come to finally finish off the building of Your kingdom. There is a lot of discouragement and a lot of confusion because of differences of understanding on these things. Would You establish our hearts and our minds in what You teach about baptism and the Lord's table so that we can joyfully and confidently follow them and enjoy them and benefit from them and worship You through them as You have instructed. And so we give thanks for